Today's sermon is entitled, Christian, the Lord Desires Your Heart, Not Your Money. And our text is 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 10, and then verses 17 through 19. But first, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, and Solomon's famous warning about the adulterous woman is on page 516. Proverbs 7, you might be thinking, Pastor John, what in the world does that passage have to do with money? Well, you'll see the method to my madness in a second. Proverbs 7, starting in verse 21. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Now, a Christian man reads those words, and instantly he has a fearful awareness of the sinful tendencies of his own heart. He believes what he's reading, right? This text is for him. It's not for the fellow sitting one pew over, right? It's for him. And so the Christian man is filled with a renewed devotion to be sexually pure. Yes, Lord, like an ox to the slaughter, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Indeed, the adulterous woman, her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. I clearly see the warning signs along the path of adultery, and it fills me with holy, holy fear. By your grace, Lord, I'm going to be diligent in watching my heart. I've been too flirtatious in my interactions with that married woman at work. I can see what she's doing, and I can see the sinful tendency of my own heart. What have I been thinking? God, forgive me. I need to stop eating lunch with her. I need to stop deliberately walking past her desk or sitting with her on the subway or driving her home. I'm going to take the long way home at great inconvenience to myself because her house is a highway to the grave, leading to the chambers of death. Any Christian who fears the Lord will respond to a text like Proverbs 7 in that fashion. But when we come to a text like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, part of our sermon text today, a mist comes over our eyes. A veil is laid over our hearts. That same drastic action fearfully taken at great pain or inconvenience to ourselves if it concerns sexual purity, is not undertaken in the realm of money. Just the opposite, in fact. We resist change. We approach this text with the widest possible interpretive latitude. We become very generous in our orthodoxy. Our desire is to come right up to the edge of the cliff, though the text gives us no wiggle room whatsoever. Just read it. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That warning is so stark. It's so plain. It's so unambiguous. The eternal consequences in that text, right? They're so clear. And the sin it confronts has links to so many facets of our daily life. But we can't finish reading the sentence before 100 excuses and exemptions come flooding into our minds. We tell ourselves, well, yes, I do desire to get rich. I mean, who doesn't? But my desire for riches is removed from greed. and idolatry and discontent and selfish ambition and an inability to rest upon God for my basic needs. Right? My desires for wealth are founded on lofty principles, holy principles. My heart isn't filled with greed. I don't love money, right? My heart is filled with fiscal prudence, with biblical wisdom even. But just read verse 9 again, in all its starkness. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Period. End of sentence. End of thought. Ruin and destruction. For whom? Those who want to get rich. So do you see? The Apostle Paul here is describing an entire category of people in terms of their desire. Friend, what if you were to be described by your desires? What desires in this life characterize you? Do you know that you can pretty well discover what your real treasures in this life are, what your true priorities in life are, simply by studying your greatest desires? The things we treasure will actually govern our lives. What do we think about? What are we drawn toward? What do we fret and worry about? What do we measure other people and other things by? Beloved, none of us can enthrone the true God in our hearts unless we dethrone all the other gods. Christian, are you too fond of money? Do you trust in money and what money can accomplish and guard against in this life more than you trust God? Ask yourself, why do you want to get rich? That's not a rhetorical question. I want all of us to really think about that for a moment. Why do you want to get rich? Why would a Christian want to be rich? Do we hear the warning in this text, right? The eager pursuit of wealth leads down a road filled with every variety of pitfall. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The root is the source of life for a plant, isn't it? It's the source of life for a plant. Here the apostle warns us that the love of money is a root. It's the source of life for all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of evil. Which means, this is very important, this isn't a picture of a person who has a greed problem, and so all their greed sin is contained in a hermetically sealed greed compartment of their Christian life, while they go out from strength to strength to strength in all the other areas of Christian life transformation. Sin doesn't work that way, particularly the love of money. If an eagerness for money is at the very root of our hearts, loved ones, we can be certain that its wicked tendrils are spreading out, they're crossing over into other areas of our Christian life. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That misdirection of love and worship is going to impact our marriage. It will impact how we raise our kids, and for some people, even the desire to have children. Children are expensive, and living the double income, no kids lifestyle forever can be a symptom of our greed, our idolatry, a misdirection of our love and worship away from God and towards wealth will impact our studies at school, even the careers that we pursue. It will impact the stewardship of our time. It will impact our church involvement, the love and time that we can spare for our brothers and sisters. It will impact the stewardship of the resources the Lord has entrusted into our care. It will impact, for evil, how we view other people. It will impact how we view ourselves, our aspirations, our goals. So much is displaced and misdirected by loving the riches of this world over God. That is the root to all other kinds of sin: selfishness, covetousness, lovelessness, anxiety, fear, worry. The love for money can even displace the gospel itself from our hearts. Look at verse 10. Some people, eager for money. Like just, it's that word right there, right? Eager for money. Is that you? Is that me? Have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, that explains what Paul is saying at the end of verse 9 about harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He's speaking of the ruin of eternal misery. He's speaking of the destruction of hell itself. The gospel is pushed aside. The throne in our hearts that was once occupied by Jesus is toppled over, and an idol of this passing world is erected in its place, and now our love and our worship and allegiance is misdirected now towards it. Christian, guard your heart. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap of the devil. They fall into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into eternal ruin and destruction, and that's because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, people eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, we are delighted that you're here, but you need to know you are in great danger. And you always will be until you bow your knee in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man, Jesus who died on a cross, as we've been singing this morning, the just for the unjust, a willing substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, the offended God dying in the place of the undeserving rebels who have offended him, absorbing in our place the penalty our sin deserves. Friend, if you have yet to accept this free gift from God of all your sin forgiven, full salvation, then you might very easily misunderstand this text. You might misunderstand the whole point of my sermon this morning. Because lots of other religions and philosophies have teachings about money, and very few promote unbridled, self-absorbed, materialistic hedonism. Like I really can't think of any. Now, do you see the framework into which all of this is being presented, right? These commands are a revelation from the one true God. And they occur in an assumed framework of there being such a thing as wicked, God-defying evil. That the devil is a real person. That's just being assumed here, right? That there is such a thing as God-defying temptations and sinful, God-defying greed. That there are, in reality, glittering traps of gold which ensnare eternal souls. Where the love of money is an anti-God desire that plunges people into eternal ruin and eternal destruction, a ruin that can only be counteracted by the cross of Jesus. Right? That's the context. These teachings occur in a context of warning. A warning of people turning away from the gospel, of turning away from all God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, and in consequence what he will accomplish in the new heaven and new earth, for the glittering junk of this passing world. These teachings take place in a context of forgiven sinners laying up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If that's not understood, if that's not realized, this just becomes a very kind of moralizing lesson that any imam or rabbi could preach. You know, that's not the case. So don't think for a second this passage is promoting altruistic, selfless moralism, right? And so Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, atheists, agnostics, and rich and poor alike would all do well to accept these teachings now and live accordingly. Friend, I'll just be frank. These teachings won't do you a lick of good, even if you give away all your possessions to the poor and live in a mud hut in the desert, unless you first repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Now, we're going to skip verses 11 to 16. That will be our sermon text in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing. These verses are a call to Christian perseverance. And my plan is for that to be our final 1 Timothy sermon. But today I want to continue with our theme of wealth by mashing two texts in chapter 6 together. So let's move to our second point now, verses 17 to 19. This is Paul's command to those Christians who are rich in this present world, which, I would argue, is every person here this morning. We're all of us fabulously wealthy compared to most people who have lived on this planet and who are alive today. That is in no way an exaggeration. We are very wealthy compared to most people who have lived on this planet and who are, in fact, alive today. And this is the apostles' good teaching to us all, good teaching which produces good living in the lives of those who hear and obey. So look at your bulletin point number 2. Those who are rich in this age must conduct themselves in light of eschatological realities. And eschatology is just a fancy word for the study of last things. This movement toward the already here, not yet come, new creational reign of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, in these last days, before Jesus returns, and it's been 2,000 years so far, but in these last days, Christians must relate to our money in certain ways. The apostle is laying down an eschatological foundation for Christian conduct as it relates to our finances. So simply put, those who are rich now must view their wealth from an eternal perspective. That's the key. Those who are rich in this age must conduct themselves in light of eschatological realities. But notice the tension. Did you pick up on this? We had that first part of the first point. Those who desire to be rich, the love of money, eager for money. And now, it's just a given, now those who are rich in this present age, right? There's a tension there. I'm going to come back to that. It's important. Look at verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I'd like to begin at this second point with a very helpful illustration from Randy Elkhorn. Randy Elkhorn has written some of the best books you could read about money. This is probably the granddaddy of them all, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I think it's in our library, actually, so you could rent it. I love this picture. Here's this guy. You probably can't see it, but he's kind of encumbered. He's down like this, and he's casting off his shoulders. There's like, you know, jet airplanes and houses and computers and tennis rackets and all this kind of stuff. It's a good picture. He's just throwing it all off his back. Money, possessions, and eternity. But Randy Elkhorn is American, so this is a very American illustration. Imagine you're living in the South near the end of the American Civil War, but you're a Northerner. You're a Yankee. And your plan is to move back home up north as soon as the war is over. But while living in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency, because the South had its own currency after seceding from the Union. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and that the end is imminent. What will you do with all of your Confederate currency? Because it's on the verge of becoming valueless. If you're smart, there's only one answer. You'll immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money in the country that will have value once the war is over. You would only keep enough Confederate money on hand to meet your short-term needs. Now, as Christians, we have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Jesus' return, right? It's the ultimate insider trading tip. Jesus is returning. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns or when we die, whichever one comes first. We know because the Bible tells us that the night is nearly over. We understand that this present evil age is passing away. We know because the Bible tells us that the day of the Lord is almost here, the final time of judgment and salvation. We know because the Bible tells us that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Our final deliverance from sin and death and the completion of God's work on behalf of the church at the time of Jesus' return. History is wrapping up. The dawn of Jesus' inaugurated kingdom has broken, and Judgment Day is 1 week closer this Sunday than it was last. And the Lord's apostle is telling us, Christian, listen up. Here's the scoop. Here is what's certainly going to happen in the future, and you can know what's going to happen because it's already started, right? So therefore, invest everything. And only if we keep that eternal perspective in mind will we be committed to being generous with our money and sharing what we have, which pleases God. Now, the structure of this passage is pretty straightforward. It's laid out in your bulletin. The apostle gives wealthy Christians five imperatives. He gives them five commands. Do not be arrogant. Do not set your hope on riches, but on God. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous with your money and willing to share. So look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And this arrogance that Paul is condemning is being displayed in that local Ephesian church. A pride and arrogance produced by wealth is on full display in the household of the living God, the pillar and protector of the truth of the gospel. The rich Christians in Ephesus are being arrogant in their attitude toward the poor brothers and sisters in their midst. But if a wealthy Christian sees their status as a distinction to proudly boast in, then their outlook on life is just as warped as the poor Christian who covets wealth and is discontent with the Lord for providing merely the bare necessities, right? There's a ditch on both sides of the road here. Both worldviews are unbiblical. Both outlooks are based on mere material standards. Both groups need to conduct themselves in light of eschatological realities. Money, possessions, and eternity, right? This present world is passing away. Eternity is around the corner. And so a Christian does not set their hope on riches, be they wealthy or poor, but on God. Verse 17 again. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Mount Pleasant, riches are uncertain. And the reason why they're uncertain is because they belong to this passing age. But God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But have you ever wondered how hard a lesson that must be to learn as a rich Christian? Not to put one's hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to hope in God. And there's a part of me, there is a stupid, sinful, greedy part of me that wants to learn that lesson through personal experience. Lord, sign me up for riches and wealth, and by your grace, I will learn to depend upon you even in my vast wealth. But that's so dumb. I can see that for what it is. Right? That's my sinful greed and my lack of contentment rushing forward to worship an idol. Why would a Christian want to get rich? Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have plunged themselves into ruin and destruction. Very few believers can biblically handle great wealth. Christian, if you're finding it a struggle to manage the relatively modest resources the Lord has entrusted into your stewardship presently, if you're not as faithful as you ought to be with your stewardship of mere thousands, why would you want, if you're thinking sanely, why would you want the temptation of millions. Proverbs 30, verse 8. This is one of those prayers, I think, that's like a knife going into your heart, my heart. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Would we be content to pray a prayer like that? Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. We're going to look at contentment more next week. I want to do money first, but then next week we're going to look at contentment, which is actually part of this 1 Timothy 6 text, verses 1 to 8. But ask yourself, it's an important question. We can trust God. He gave us his son as a sacrifice for our sin so we can set our hope fully on him, fully, not on certain riches, right? Mere wealth cannot bear the weight of a person's hopes in this life. Mere wealth cannot bear the weight of a person's hopes in this life. And those who, by God's grace, fully realize that truth will turn to doing good and being rich in good deeds and working out their Christianity in practical ways, such as giving generously to others and sharing what they have. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that committed generosity is the best Christian response to greed. It's the best Christian test to determine if we're too fond of our money. I can't think of a better one. It's the best test to determine if we're truly keeping that eternal perspective in balance. Christian, do your bank statements reflect a committed generosity? Did your charitable tax receipt for 2024 reflect a cheerful, sacrificial willingness to give out of the surplus the Lord provided? Will 2025? I understand that there are seasons in life where giving generously is difficult. There are times in our lives when we have no surplus from which to give. And the Lord, he knows that. But as our standard of living increases, so too must our standard of giving. As God increases his annual provision for us, we should increase the percentage of our wealth that we give away. Not just the amount, I would argue, the percentage. Why do we do that? Because the desire for more and more wealth leads to other desires that lead to personal destruction. That's what God tells us in his word. I've asked you to consider this before, Mount Pleasant. I'll ask again, though. I want you to try to think of all the unabashedly good things Jesus says about money and possessions. It's warning after warning after warning after warning. Do you think our Lord knew what he was talking about? Or was he just scaremongering? Is Paul scaremongering here in 1 Timothy 6? Committed, that's why I say committed generosity, from a perspective of our soon being launched into eternity, that's the Christian's best response to greed. John Wesley, the famous 18th century Methodist preacher, a man who, through his writings, had an annual income 30 times greater than the national average. So that would be equivalent today to $2 million annually. He wrote this: money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. And so John Wesley died with a full belly and clothes on his back, a roof over his head, but with just enough money in the bank to cover the cost of his burial. Now, please understand, I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to have a savings account or investments or a real estate portfolio or to prepare for retirement or to leave an inheritance to our children. John Wesley died a bachelor, with no earthly dependents. My point is that Wesley had an eternal perspective on his wealth, and so he was committed to Christian generosity. And he knew the effect money had on his own heart. He said it would burn him if he kept it. And he was prepared then to give away the equivalent of $2 million a year. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. Brother, sister, it's a good thing, and God is pleased if you start a company or turn one around and make hundreds of millions of dollars and then funnel the profits back into job creation and the expansion of worthy goods and services. That's excellent. But watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. As we'll see next week, this is the parallel text, we must learn to be content with only food and clothing. This passing world must not dictate the priorities of our existence. I'm not saying believers can't have nice things. What I'm asking is, Christian, do you prioritize being comfortable and having nice stuff, bigger, better, faster stuff, or do you have a lifestyle that prioritizes giving generously and sharing what you have? Be so careful. On the one hand, right, God doesn't call his adopted children to, again, live in mud huts with one change of clothing. Ecclesiastes 5:19. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. I'm not going to deny that text. It truly is a gift of God. If they can enjoy that money the Lord's given to them, great. Nor is it simple to be a wealthy Christian, wealthy even by Canadian standards. But that only makes it easier for us to baptize our idolatrous greed with the sanctimonious theology of the Lord blessing us, right? Ecclesiastes 5:19, I'm blessed. What a blessing is this abundance of possessions I enjoy. How gracious God is to support me in my worldly comfort. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. But when does blessing turn into crass materialism and covetousness? Where is the line? It's not sinful to buy material goods, but Jesus says life does not consist in our abundance of possessions. True life doesn't consist in the stuff that thieves can break in and steal and moths and rust destroy. Nor is it sinful to be wise and to invest and make provision for our future in this world. There are many proverbs that commend that, right? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. I've said this before, but my financial counsel to any young person, start contributing now to your RRSP. But when does fiscal prudence turn into a lack of trust in God? When does it turn into hoarding? See, this is what makes this topic so deceptively complex. Because there's a balance, right? There's a tension. We can't just simplistically condemn all wealth. That's not biblical. But neither can we let covetousness and materialism off the hook. And so the Bible warns us, it warns us a lot about the dangers of wealth. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. If the love of money, if an eagerness for wealth itself, if that's what's motivating you to make your millions, Christian, look out. Better for you to die a pauper. Your heart is not in a holy enough state to handle that temptation faithfully. If that's the motivation, just wealth itself, right? It's like giving a loaded handgun to a three-year-old. You wouldn't want it. Don't fool yourself into believing that you'll be super generous with your riches and give to the Lord and share. No, you won't. The love of money, if you love money, it's a root of all kinds of evil. It's the source of life to all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those, verse 17, who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So do you hear that? What that's saying? By working out our salvation in practical ways, such as sharing our God-given wealth, we're transferring our riches then to the coming age and establishing a firm foundation for us there. Jesus teaches the same thing in 6:19, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when Jesus speaks of earthly treasure, he means any valuable which is perishable or which can be lost in one way or another. The uncertain riches of this passing world. By contrast, Christian, we're to be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. What sort of treasure is this? Things which are the result of divine approval and which will be lavished upon God's children in the new heavens and new earth. Brothers and sisters, this heavenly treasure will be wonderful. It's going to be beyond our wildest dreams, our wildest expectations. Don Carson writes, sometimes the pages of Scripture give us glimpses, couched in glittering metaphor, as the resources of language are called up to tell us of things still barely conceivable. At other times, Scripture extrapolates the advanced tastes we enjoy here and pictures love undiluted, a way of life utterly sinless, integrity untarnished, work and responsibility without fatigue, deep emotions without tears, worship without restraint or disharmony or sham, and the presence of God in an unqualified, unrestricted, and personal way. Such treasure cannot be assailed by theft or vermin. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We'll close with this. Brothers and sisters, do we desire to take hold of that life which is truly life, eternal life? If so, then we must not allow the love of money to compromise our commitments to Christ Jesus, and so plunge us into eternal ruin and destruction. Are you investing in the right treasury? Are you adopting, Christian, the right perspective? Are you serving the right master? Jesus gives us a choice, a life wasted, just wasted, in pursuit of wealth on earth, or a life invested in the pursuit of wealth in the new heavens and new earth. Mount Pleasant, every heartbeat brings us one moment closer to eternity. Every day, the person whose treasure is on earth is headed away from their treasure. Every day, the person whose treasure is in heaven is headed toward their treasure, their eternal treasure. Whoever spends their life heading away from their treasure, right? They have reason to despair. Whoever spends their life headed toward their treasure has reason to rejoice. Where's your treasure? Are you heading toward it or away from it? Do you have reason to despair or do you have reason to rejoice? Christian, is it time to start relocating your treasure? Let's pray. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. Make the book live to me for Jesus' sake. Amen.